Why preach from the book of Genesis? What possibly could a book about a bunch of people who have been dead for thousands of years, what possibly could that have to do with you and I? Quite a bit. What we have here is the beginning of everything. And the beginning of everything is pretty important. Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 1:1. The fall. She took some of the fruit and ate it. 3:6. And the Lord responding, "What is this you have done?" 3:13. Separation. So the Lord God banished them from the garden. 3:23. Sin. It grew. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. 6:6. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The flood. That same chapter. 6:7. I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. But God also showed mercy. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. A couple chapters later, chapter 9, a fresh start telling Noah, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth, and multiply on the earth and increase upon it. But sin in the heart of man could not be washed away by a flood. Man continued to do whatever he wanted to do. Come, said man defiantly in chapter 11, verse 4. Let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. In short, what we have in the beginning of Genesis is an explanation of where we came from and why we act as we do. That's some pretty essential stuff. Throw away Genesis, you throw away the beginning. And if you don't know the beginning, it's hard to figure out the story. Where we are. Where we're going. In 2003, we preached through the beginning chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. If you're interested, I still think they're on our website. It's time to pick that book up again. Genesis 1 through 11 covers about 2,000 years of history. Think about that. About 500 years per chapter if you did a division problem. That's moving pretty good. Genesis 12 through 20, the section that we're going to be looking at now over the course of the next, Lord willing, 4.5 months, covers about 20 years of history. Why 2,000 years in 11 chapters? And then in the following 10 plus chapters or so, just 20 years. Because chapters 12 through 20 concern a man by the name of Abraham. And it is the story of the beginning of redemption. It's the story of the unfolding of God's plan to save His people from their sin. It's the beginning story of God's call to that man, Abraham. And this man, Abraham, heard God. This man believed God. This man, Abraham, trusted God and in turn did what God said. He would base his entire life on believing that what God says he will do, he will do. Abraham, you see, would live by faith. Genesis 15:6, as we'll see in a few weeks, being one of the most important passages in all the Bible. Abraham believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. It is that passage that the Apostle Paul quotes and substantiates in Romans 4 as being the very heart of the gospel. A gospel says that we are saved by what? Faith. Not by works. What we have then in Genesis 12 through 20 is the beginning of God's plan to save His people. Once again, that's important stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we turn to a new book, a new series, and we do so with expectation. We'll come across some names and characters and scenes in which many of us are well-versed from our Sunday school days. Father, we pray they won't be just a bunch of old stories. Nor we pray will they be given to us just as moralistic stories, examples by which how one is to live life or not to live life. We pray, Father, it would be far deeper than that. We pray in these pages of early history, we will see and hear Your promise to save Your people of their sins. We pray that that salvation at the heart of it would be based upon faith and not our ability to earn it. Oh Lord, we pray these next 4.5 months, as we look at the book of Genesis, that You would have Your way with us and that You would have Your way powerfully with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 12. I don't think I need to explain what part of the Bible that comes from, as I sometimes do when we're preaching from a new book. I think you can turn there readily enough. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses this morning. I read them now. Actually, I'm going to back up for context purposes into chapter 11 up to starting at verse 26. This is the first time we hear Abram or Abraham's name in our Bible. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. That's the dad. That's Abraham's dad. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Why Abraham? Or in this case, our Bibles are calling him Abram. Well, he's going to get a name change here shortly. But why does God talk with him? Why does he choose him? Natural question. Was he a deserving guy? Was he a deserving fellow? And we would have to say, no, not at all. In fact, there's quite a bit of evidence that he was an idol worshiper. At least his father and his fathers before him came from a line in which that was the family practice. Idolaters. We learn that from Joshua 24, verse 2. And second of all, this seems to have been a second opportunity for this man, Abram. That is to say, that God previously had made a call upon his life, and Abram didn't follow through completely. Let me illustrate. If we back up to 11:26, where I started reading this morning, the first time Abraham is mentioned, and we read up to chapter 12, we discover that Abraham was living with his family in a town called Ur, present-day Iraq, area of Iraq. Read that in 11:28. In verse 31, they then get up and they move. They leave Ur. They head to Canaan, but they don't end up there. We read, when they came to Haran, they settled, kind of the area of Turkey. And it's while in Haran that Abraham hears from God, as we read in chapter 12, verse 1. So what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, this is the second time God spoke to him. How do we know this? From our New Testament. Acts chapter 7. Stephen, just prior to being the first martyr, speaking and standing and testifying of Christ before the Sanhedrin. There we read this in Acts 7. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. That's Ur. Before he lived in Haran, where he's living as we start chapter 12. Leave your country and your people, God said. Go to the land I will show you. Stephen says this now in Acts 7, verses 2 and 3. It appears then that Genesis 12, 1 is the second time around for Abraham. Abraham apparently believed God enough to start the journey, but not enough to finish it. Now we're going to come back to that in our time of application. So God says it again, reading now from verse 1, and listen to what he tells him to do, this former idol-worshipping guy who didn't obey God the first time, if you will, most scholars believe. Here we read, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now that's quite a separation. That's pretty comprehensive stuff right there. A getting up and leaving, basically everything that was familiar to him, he was asked to leave the known for the unknown. Maybe that's why he stopped in Haran the first time around. Again, we'll come back to this. But what a visual for what it means to be Christian. A dying of self, of dying to the world in many, many ways. And separating yourselves to the one true God. A total allegiance to Christ. God then declares in our text what he's going to do. Doing so with a series of I wills. Speaking to Abram, to Abraham. And note the God-focused nature of the language. The God-initiated plan here that is before us. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And then this at the end of verse 3. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What is this blessing? And how is Abraham, who lived around 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago, going to bless people? Peoples of the earth. Well, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, in which Jim read a portion of, we're told there in Galatians 3, the Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. And then this quote, all nations will be blessed through you. Our text here, Genesis 12, 3, is it not? This blessing, referenced all the way back in Genesis 12:3, is none other than an early announcement of the gospel. A gospel that would be for the nations. There it is. See, there's lots of good things for us here in 2006 as we look at Genesis chapter 12 and the chapters that follow. So Abram left, we read in verse 4, as the Lord had told him. And we're additionally told that he takes his nephew Lot. He's going to surface later. His wife Sarai, she's going to get a new name later. And that all of this occurs when Abraham is 75 years old. This time, however, after his second call to go, he reaches the right destination. Verse 5. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrive there. The rest of our text for the morning, verses 6 through 9, gives some specific geographic information as he traveled through Canaan. All total, the path he takes, you know how far? From Ur up through Haran and then down across into Canaan, and the route he took, we believe about 1,500 miles. Now that's a journey. That's about halfway across the United States. In verse 7, while there in Canaan, God pledges that He's going to give Abraham's descendants this land. And then on two occasions, verses 7 and 8, we read that Abraham built an altar to God. By doing so, he consecrates the land. He sets it apart. He recognized this is God's land. God is the God of this land. A land God was giving to him. The problem? Oh, two big ones. The first, it was inhabited. There were some folks by the name of the Canaanites. That's a problem. And two, how are you going to have any descendants if your wife Sarai was old and barren? Well, God had emphatically declared by His I wills in verses 2 and 3 that He obviously had a plan to solve those issues, and He would. I was telling someone last week that when you preach from historical narratives like Genesis 12 to 20 is, the challenge is to mine for application. That is, what's okay? To stray away from a lecture, if you will, on Old Testament history, and in turn to preach, as what we're trying to do here right now. But it wasn't a problem at all, I must admit, this week, in my mind, as there is so much application for us this morning, that I'm actually getting to this portion of our sermon sooner than I typically do. I'm moving into it right now. Here is the first. When God calls one, and I'm specifically now in reference to saving faith, there also comes a call to separate from the world. In Abraham's case, he was told to leave country, people, and family. Wow. That's significant separation. In Abraham's case, God was calling him, we will find out, to a new land. What people one day, or what one day would be called the Promised Land. To be a new people, God's chosen people, and to start a new family, one that rightly worshiped God and would be the lineage by which Jesus, the Messiah, would come. Now, these three areas are not the norm for us. Typically, someone called to Christ is not asked to leave country, people, and family, but the principle here is still the same. Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? Well, this is an area of weakness for us, is it not? A denial of self. To pursue those things of the Lord. We struggle to deny ourselves. We struggle to lose our life, if you will, in Christ. And here's one pastor's observation about this whole separation, or excuse me, this whole issue. The message of separation doesn't seem to be resonating, not only with us as individuals, but even with the church today. Sometimes I wonder if it's even being communicated from this pulpit as well as others. Rather, the theology of glory, that is to say, the theology of success, seems to dominate the teaching within our church today. Christians are being taught that they are supposed to be successful. They're supposed to be pretty. They're supposed to be wealthy. They're supposed to succeed, doggone it. That kind of theology does not lend itself, though, to separation. Rather, it's the opposite. For success is the very thing that the world wants, too. In fact, there's quite the little happy marriage going on between the church and culture. Instead, shouldn't we, question, be about this? What others have called the theology of the cross. That is, that life is about being faithful to Christ, His commandments. It's denying yourself. It's laying your life down as Jesus did at the cross. And lots of times, folks, if you are doing such, you're going to be anything but successful. For following Christ is giving yourself away to Him and to others. It's about humility and service. It's about giving yourself away, not getting what you can get. Don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating some kind of monastic way of living life, hiding ourselves away somewhere. Head for the hills, build a high wall, a fence. No, we're to be salt and light. We're to be in the world, not of it. However, it is assimilation to the world that seems to be driving the church right now, rather than following the oft repeated command in Scripture that we are to separate from it. Here is another application. When Abraham received his first call while living in Ur, he didn't fully act upon it. Instead of traveling 1,500 miles, he went about 750. Well, that's still pretty good, but that was less than halfway. The application being here, not to emulate him or not to mimic him or do what he did, but rather, if need be, let's find some encouragement here in the fact that even Abraham had a difficult time following through on what God and what he knew God wanted him to do. And then go the next step. The next time God's call came, Abraham fully acted. We read in verse 4, Abraham left as the Lord had told him. We can say this, church, that our God is a God of second chances, and third and fourth and fifth and so forth chances. Well, here's your second chance. Fully obey what you know the Lord would have you do. Now, there's enough application painted with a broad brush for each and every one of us. Know it, do it. Here's another. When Abraham obeyed God's call, he rightly saw himself as a pilgrim, not as a resident. Here's what I mean. How did Abraham live once he entered Canaan? In verses 6 through 8, he's presented really as a nomadic kind of guy. He moved around. In verse 80, it talks about him pitching his tent. That's a nomad's home. Interestingly, though, Abraham did build a couple of things. He did not build a home, but he did build a couple of altars. What a great picture for us, Christian. We are pilgrims. Let's build our altar to our Lord and live life as such, with an understanding that He owns everything. Everything is His. We are His at His disposal. But we're not living in homes that we are to build in the sense of that this is our home. You know what I mean. I'm not advocating we all go to REI this afternoon. But this is not our home. It is John Bunyan, of course, in his great work, The Pilgrim's Progress, that captures this principle so very, very well. There's one scene in particular that this is the case. Christian and his friend, I couldn't recall, I think it's Faithful, happen upon a town called Vanity. And there the city is always having a fair. We have the fair 3 weeks out of the year, the Piaut Fair. If you lived in Vanity, the fair is open all year round. Vanity Fair. Bunyan describes how Christian and Faithful stood strong against the wares of this world. That walking in the town's midst, they were noticed as being different. How so? Three things. One, they wore different clothes. What was Bunyan getting at there, do you think? Well, they wore the righteousness of Christ and not the common outerwear of self-righteousness. How about that? They spoke differently. What's that mean? Meaning they spoke of the things of the Lord, their emphasis not being the things of this world. Thirdly, they refused to buy the things offered there at the fair. Meaning what? Well, the world's goods had lost their appeal on them. Well, what happens to them? Well, they are severely mistreated. In fact, Christian's buddy loses his life. He's martyred. James Montgomery Boyce asks a good question here. Are you a pilgrim for Christ? I'm afraid that many Christians are more like Abram in Haran. That's the first place he stopped, remember? You've been called by God, you've begun the Christian walk, but you've settled down in your own Haran. You dress like the world. You talk like the world. You have the world's values. Tell me, those of you who live like this, how could anybody looking at you even know you're a Christian? Ouch. Bible scholar F.B. Meyer writes very similarly. It is of the utmost importance that the children of God should live this detached life, as he calls it, as a testimony to the world. How will people believe us when we talk about our hope if it does not wean us from excessive devotion to the things around us? If we are quite as eager or careworn, quite as covetous or grasping, quite as dependent on the pleasures and fascinations of this passing world as themselves, may they not begin to question whether our profession be true, on the one hand, or whether, after all, there be a real city yonder on the other, heaven. We must not go on as we are. Professing Christians are too much taken up in business cares, in pleasure seeking, in luxury and self-indulgence. Alas, there's slight difference between the children of the kingdom and the children of this world. Lastly, last point this morning. Have you ever heard of Nahor before? Perhaps some of you have, and you'd have to be those who know your Old Testament Bibles. N-A-H-O-R. Nahor. Well, that was Abraham's brother. You heard his name a couple of times this morning. He was introduced to us in the very same verse that introduced us to Abram, back in chapter 11, verse 26. Nahor never left, to our knowledge, Ur. He stayed back in Iraq. In his lifetime, though, he did something rather significant. We will read, or at some point in time when we get to this text, in Genesis 24:10, we will read that Nahor will build a city. A great city. And he'll name it after himself. The city of Nahor. Back then, if you asked anybody around Ur about the sons of Terah, tell me about the sons of Terah. Well, he had three boys. One of them died. Nahor, well, he's a successful guy. In fact, just across the way over there, he's building a city. Nahor, it's called, I guess. I heard good things about it. Abram, he was a different sort. He thought God talked to him. He left for some other area. We've never heard of him since. Yeah, I think he's a failure. Nahor the success, Abraham the failure. To the people of that day, that's how they would have been labeled. That's how it was. But that's not how it is with God. The writer of Hebrews, after talking about the faithful, talking about Abraham and what he did and how he had left, and he went to a place that he didn't even know where he was going to, etc., says this: instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Nahor built his own city, one that's crumbled and lost and gone. Where's Abraham? Because God said, I will, those five I wills found in Genesis 12. He's home. He's in the heavenly city. He lived life by faith. Brother Nahor, he stayed put, and he had a grand old time on this earth. Who would you rather be now? Genesis and Abel is going to be a great study for us, I believe and I hope. It's the beginning of God's plan to save His people from their sin. I hope that becomes loud and clear each and every Lord's Day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You not only talk about the future in Your Scriptures, Your second coming, but You also talk about the beginning. And from time to time, it's good for us to go back there. We do so, Lord, and want to do so over the next few months if You give us life and breath. And we pray, Lord, that You would. Father, we pray that this preaching series would be one that we would gain a better understanding of our past, a better understanding of the beginning stages of the announcement of the coming salvation. Certainly the coming One who would save God's people, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we look forward to that, to the study, and pray that it would be faithfully proclaimed. Thank You, Lord, for Your love. We pray that You would help us, Lord, in our areas of weakness that we have talked about this morning. You're a God of second and third and fourth chances. Father, help us to be found faithful in the things that we know You have told us to do. Father, we pray that we would be far less interested in being a success in this world and far more interested in being a servant of Yours. We thank and praise You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal, to sing the familiar Advent tune, hymn 138, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Let's remain seated as we sing.